Morning and turn to Psalm 51. We are in the second of our two-part study of this great psalm. Great psalm of repentance. Psalm 51. Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, he wrote, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Cleanse me from my iniquity, rather. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Well, we began this last week, and you remember that I told you that we find in this psalm five marks of biblical repentance. Five marks of biblical repentance. And those marks are a cry for mercy, cry of confession, cry for forgiveness, and then a commitment to change and a concern for others. Those are, I would suggest, the distinguishing marks of biblical repentance. They involve attitude on the inside. They involve words of confession on the outside. They involve a change of action as well. Now, to lead into our study this morning, let's begin this way. The Bible frequently calls Christians to make judgments, to evaluate things. In fact, spiritual life is impossible without doing so. Now, we all know that Jesus rightly warned against judgmentalism, which is something different. He warned against judgmentalism in Matthew 7:1 when he said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." But never were Jesus' words there intended to be an absolute prohibition of judging or evaluating of any kind. For example, only a handful of verses later, Jesus said this. In verse 6 of Matthew 7, he says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine." Those are divine commands to judge if I have ever heard any, right? There is an evaluation implied in those. And so the truth is, Christians must not be judgmental, but we must judge in a biblical manner. For example, we must judge between truth and error. We must distinguish between the two. 1 John 2:21 says, "No lie is of the truth." They're distinct. We must judge the lifestyle and doctrine of false teachers. Jesus said at the end of Matthew 7, "You will know them by their fruits, what they teach, how they live." Paul wrote, "Avoid such men as these, those who live badly and teach error." Positively, we must judge men by the elder qualifications of 1 Timothy and Titus before they are put into leadership positions in the church. Paul said to the Corinthians that we are not to judge motives. We are not to judge that. That's on the inside. We don't see that. God knows that. But we do look at the outside. We are not to judge regarding preference or opinion issues. Romans 14 and 15 are clear on that. However, there are many things that Christians are commanded to evaluate, or to use the stronger word, to judge. And one of those things is repentance. One of those things is the theme of this psalm, and that's repentance. For example, in Luke 17:3, Jesus said, "If your brother sins," so you got to judge whether he has sinned or not, "rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Evaluation must be made on every level. We are commanded by Christ to evaluate whether a person has sinned or truly repented. Of course, church discipline in Matthew 18 would require that very process at length, wouldn't it? To cite a specific example, you could think of Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. There, you remember, he admonished them severely for not dealing with a grossly immoral man who was part of their church. He was shacking up with his probably stepmother. Nonetheless, the Corinthians were refusing to make a legitimate and necessary evaluation or judgment of his sin and lack of repentance. And Paul calls them on the carpet for it. He wrote to them, "Do you not judge those who are within the church?" And the polite answer is, "Yes, you must." Because he says, "Then remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Christians at that level then must judge sin and they must judge repentance. We must evaluate. Right? We must evaluate doctrine, whether it's true or false. We must evaluate actions. Are they holy or sinful? We do that every day as Christians in our own life, looking at ourselves. And we must judge repentance, real or faked. If you have small children, you do this every day, don't you? Right? Mothers, don't you do this every single day? Right? You know, the little boy hits his sister and you say, say sorry.
Sorry.
Say it like you mean it, right? Which is not the right way to handle that, by the way. But you know that what you're doing is you're judging the lack of repentance, the lack of real contrition in that child's heart. Evangelism requires this kind of evaluation. Is the person I'm talking to a believer in Jesus Christ, or are they not? Or do they just grow up in some kind of church background, but they're parroting words that they really have no commitment to? Counseling requires this every time I sit down with people. I have to ask, is this husband or is this wife really repentant, or is he or she just trying to put me off with a bunch of fine-sounding words? I can't help them without, by the Spirit of God, making some of those kind of judgments. And then ultimately, you have to judge your own heart, too. Not easy for us because sin deceives us, but by the help of God's Spirit, we need to look at our own hearts because sometimes our own repentance looks a little bit wobbly, doesn't it? I say I've repented from anger, greed, or selfishness, or whatever it is, but you know, I'm still doing all those same things that I said I've turned away from. Is that really repentance? I say I'm a Christian, but I live just like the non-Christians around me. Is that really repentance? Those are important questions to ask and to answer biblically. Now, sometimes it's easy to see if a person is repentant, and of course, sometimes it's not. An easy example would be this, when Jeremiah said this about the people of Jerusalem. He said, they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. That's pretty easy to evaluate. A face like flint probably means a heart like granite, right? That's easy to see. But what about this? In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul spoke of a sorrow that leads to true repentance. And he said that the Corinthians had it. They had been wrong, but they were truly sorrowful about what they had done, and they called it true repentance. But does sorrow and tears always indicate true repentance? You know, we talk about crocodile tears and we know what we mean, don't we? Hebrews said that Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He just wanted to escape the consequences of the bad decision he had made. Or what about Judas? I mean, you want deep emotion? Oh, he's got plenty of that. He had deep emotion. He was very sorry for what he had done in betraying Jesus. So sorry he took his own life. But was it biblical repentance? Apparently not. He remained what he had always been, son of destruction. And so I would suggest to you by those examples that as Christians we are often legitimately, not to be judgmental, but we are legitimately called on to evaluate sin and repentance. We do it in our children, we do it in our counselees, we do it with people we evangelize, family members, and we do it in our own hearts. Now the question I want to ask this morning is on what basis will we do that? On what basis will we make such a significant evaluation? If we have to judge, and we do according to the Scripture in these kind of cases, then we would want to judge like God would judge. True enough? We would want to see things the way God would see things. I often say this in counseling, if God were here, and He is, because He is everywhere, He's omnipresent, if God were here, it's my job as a counselor to tell you what I think from His Word God would say about this. That's my job. And so we're asking here, what kind of repentance does God accept? What kind of repentance does God reject? Because there is God-rejected kinds of repentance. We know He doesn't accept it all. He knows that some repentance is false. Some is feigned. It's faked, and He's smart enough to figure out the difference. For example, God accepted David's repentance from his adultery, but He rejected Saul's repentance in 1 Samuel 15 when he didn't destroy the flocks of the Amalekites. We'll look at that in detail in just a moment. God accepted one, but not the other. Why? Jesus accepted Peter's repentance, implied, in John 21, but clearly Judas's grand emotional gestures, the throwing of the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple and committing suicide, clearly that was not accepted by God. Now, is God capricious? Is God arbitrary? Just randomly chooses to accept one and not the other? Well, of course not. No, God is righteous and just. We know that He is consistent in His standards. He doesn't randomly accept one person's repentance but not another's. So what is His criteria? How would God judge repentance? Now, we're going to see it laid out in Psalm 51. But before we go there, I want to show you two other passages quickly from the Old Testament that show us clearly God's standard of repentance by what He accepts and what He rejects. And so turn over quickly to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I mentioned for you the contrast between Saul and David's repentance. God accepted one and not the other. Let me show you that. 1 Samuel chapter 15. God had commanded Saul, King Saul, to destroy with the people of Israel the Amalekites. They were a wicked, godless, basically terrorist kind of group of people. And so they were doing what they always did. They would come into your land and rob cities and farms while no one was looking. They were a wandering kind of desert people. And so they had been doing this in Israel, and God calls Israel to bring judgment upon them. Saul did not fully obey God in that. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 20. They kept back some of the flocks and the spoil and so on. 1 Samuel 15, verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord." He's arguing about whether he sinned or not. "And went on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. Have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Of course, that's a contradiction because Agag was one of the Amalekites. "But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the choicest things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." You see what he's doing? Saul's repentance here involves blame shifting. It is the people's fault. It involves, "Well, I didn't really sin," even though he had obviously not done in his very statement what God had commanded him to do. He's not accepting responsibility for his sin. He's not willing to call it sin. He's not willing to identify his rebellion. Verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, "This sounds pretty good initially anyway. I've sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words." In the meantime, Samuel has told him, "God has rejected you from being king." So he says, "I've sinned. I've indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." That sounds pretty good. But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." How does God make this judgment? As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and he tore it. And so Samuel said to them, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, David, who's better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then Saul said, "I have sinned, but please honor me." That's an odd thing for someone who's repenting to say. "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." Saul was self-preoccupied in his repentance. He's worried about his honor. He's worried about his reputation. He's self-protecting. He's trying to escape consequences. He's blame-shifting. He's not admitting that what he did was sin, though obviously it was. Saul's attitude is completely wrong, even if his words, "I have sinned," are right. What did God do? He rejected that superficial, self-focused, self-protecting, excusing kind of non-repentance. Now, let me add this as we move to a second example. You can turn to Judges chapter 10. Look at Judges chapter 10. We'll see another example quickly. Now, the majority of time as Christians, we will gladly accept a person's words of repentance and request for forgiveness as true. Gladly. You see, we are forgiven by God ourselves, and so we're eager to give that grace to others. We are eager to give that forgiveness to others. We're not reluctant about that. Forgiveness doesn't need to be dragged out of us. We aren't relentlessly skeptical, counting the number of tears shed, not enough yet, demanding rigorous evidence and so on. I mean, Christians stand ready and eager to forgive. That should be characteristic of us. But we do know that talk is cheap. We do know that it's sometimes easy to say the right words and not really mean it. Sometimes people use words they're not really quite committed to escape the consequences of their sin. And so attitude and action must accompany those words. That's what we're trying to point out here. Now, besides the one in 1 Samuel, let me show you this Judges 10 passage. Because here is illustrated as well, powerfully, the kind of repentance that God rejects and accepts. Maybe the most important chapter in the Bible on repentance, Judges 10. In this chapter, God refuses, utterly refuses, the apparently perfect, word-perfect repentance of a bunch of Baal worshippers. You say, why is that? Well, their words are fine, but it's not accompanied by attitude and action changes. Let me show it to you. Judges 10, verse 10. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you." That sounds pretty good. They call it sin. It's against God. "For indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." I mean, they're even specific about the sin that they're doing. You think, surely God will accept this. Verse 13. "Yet you have forsaken me, says God, and served other gods. Therefore I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." And God will not allow himself to just be added to their pantheon while they continue to worship the Baals. He rejected their verbally perfect repentance in verse 10. Why was that? Well, the answer is obvious when you contrast it with their second genuine effort in verses 15 and 16. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, same exact words as up in verse 10, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you." That's a different attitude. Humility. "Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." This doesn't sound like Saul with his excuses and his blame shifting and all of that. This is different. Verse 16, "So they put away the foreign gods." They actually stopped doing the sin. "They put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer." You see, here it is not just their words that change. Their attitudes and their actions change as well. When they humbly agreed to receive whatever legitimate consequences God gave, when they humbly pled for mercy, admitting that they had no excuse for what they had done, when they actually stopped worshiping the idols, broke them to pieces with hammers, and started to worship the true and living God, only then did God accept their repentance as genuine. And so I would suggest on that basis that the kind of repentance God accepts involves, yes, changed words, but it also involves changed attitudes and changed actions. Now, let's turn back to Psalm 51 and we'll see those things displayed in David in this great psalm of repentance. Having seen it illustrated with Saul and David, or negatively in Saul, and then both negatively and positively in Judges 10, let's see it positively here in Psalm 51. David's repentance following his dreadful double sin of adultery and murder by proxy with Uriah, his repentance bears exactly the characteristics that we saw God accept in Judges 10. Psalm 51, verse 1. We looked at the first six verses the last time. Let me just remind you what we saw. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." As we started last time, we said the first mark of biblical repentance is a cry for mercy. This is a humbled, contrite, crushed realization that I don't need from God what I deserve. I need from God far better than I deserve. Because what I deserve is judgment. And there's just this humble request for mercy, an attitude that kind of soaks through and permeates this whole psalm. That's key to repentance. Second mark of David's repentance was a cry of confession. He admits what he's done. No excuses for it. Verses 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned, God, done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David here admits his responsibility. There's no blame shifting, no excuses. He admits the severity of what he has done. It's an attack on God and his perfect holiness. And he admitted that he deserved the worst consequences that God could give. True confession. A third mark of David's repentance is found in verses 5 through 12. And we started this last time and we'll get into it and finish it today. Third mark, we called it a cry for forgiveness. Start with David admitting that not just his choices, adultery and the murder of Uriah, but his nature was corrupt before God. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." His very nature, from the start, from conception, in his mother's womb was bent, rebellious against God. David had to admit that his crime was no freak event, as one commentator said. Corrupt decisions come from corrupt nature. And so David looks at himself and says, I need forgiveness for both. Not just the bad choices I've made, but in fact, I need a transformation of me on the inside. Verse 6, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you want wisdom. Corrupt decisions come from a corrupt nature. David says, I need forgiveness for both. And of course, God be praised, Jesus Christ came to transform us in just that way, didn't he? We are, said the Apostle Paul, new creatures in Christ, transformed on the inside so that we can live to God's glory on the outside. What David said he needed here and what you and I need is what Christ came to give. Now, that's where we ended last time, and so we need to pick up with verse 7 now, and we're still in this cry for forgiveness. David continues here his cry for forgiveness. Now, as he does so, what David does, and you can divide it up different ways, but I've categorized them as he lists nine consequences of his sinful choices. He's going to list here nine consequences. There are nine terrible things happening in his heart right now that he wants God to forgive so that God will take them away. The cleansing of forgiveness. These are not external consequences. He's not asking for the external consequences such as the death of Bathsheba's child. He's not asking for that to be removed. These are the internal consequences, the things that press you and I to run to God for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. These are the things that are happening inside of David. The things that are suffocating his spiritual life, choking out his relationship with God. He is awash in guilt and in the bad feelings that guilt before God always bring. He felt dirty. He felt joyless. He sensed God's displeasure with him. David knew that his whole thinking was distorted, confused, and twisted by this sin. He was emotionally unstable. He felt very keenly the loss of communion and fellowship with God. And he feared the loss of God's blessing as king. Anxiety ate at him like a cancer. And his worship, not typical of David at all, his worship was reluctant and dull and tedious. Now, if you've ever held on to significant sin in your life, like David is doing here, right? If you've ever held on to that, I think you know what those things feel like. He is tormented by those internal consequences. Well, when that happens, true believers always cry out for forgiveness. We just can't live inside that circle. And so we pray for, we plead for God, and God delights to give his gracious forgiveness and wipe those things away. And so as we look at David's cry for forgiveness here now, the specific cry for the things he had done, not just his nature, it starts in verse 7 with a first internal consequence. David asks God to remove his guilt and the guilt feelings, feeling dirty or impure. Guilt is your actual standing before God. The bad feelings you have, we use the word guilty in English for both, so it can be a little confusing. And David knows he's guilty before God. And he knows that he feels badly about it, and he asks God to deal with both. Verse 7. The first internal consequence, he wants God's forgiveness to remove. He says, purify me. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, David felt dirty because he was dirty. Morally, he was filthy. He felt impure because he was impure. And so he begged God that God, through forgiveness, would cleanse or wash him. Hyssop was a small little bush often used in Old Testament cleansing rituals, such as the leprosy rituals of Leviticus 14. So David, looking at his sin, he sees it as this oozing leprous sore that only God can cleanse and purify. In fact, you remember that we saw last week, all of David's efforts at laundering his ugly actions, trying to cleanse or purify him, all his efforts had failed. The emergency recall of Uriah to Jerusalem, then when that failed, the ordering of Uriah's death, the marrying of Bathsheba to cover up the pregnancy, all those efforts had been fruitless, ineffective. David's been trying to wash himself clean and it's not working. Only God's forgiveness. Only God's forgiveness could cleanse David from the stain of his impurity. No amount of human contrivances, compensations, works of penance, kind of self-justifying actions, I'll suffer myself, I'll even cut myself with a razor blade, one of the new popular ones today. None of those kind of things would work. None of them made David feel clean. Only God could launder David clean. So clean, in fact, he says, that freshly fallen snow would seem gray and dingy in comparison. God's forgiveness is an effective forgiveness. So, his impurity, his sense of dirtiness, David wanted God to take that away. So he calls out for God's forgiveness. The second internal consequence that David asked God to remove through forgiveness was joylessness. There's no way a believer in God can be joyful and live in this kind of sin. Verse 8, David says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. In Psalm 38, David described his spiritual torment in this very situation this way. He said, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. Every day was a funeral for David in this case. According to Psalm 38, in the months between his sin with Bathsheba and Nathan's rescue mission, David had worried himself into physical breakdown. He was physically ill. His relationships with his friends and his family had dwindled away to nothing. His eyes, he says, lost their sparkle, his step, its spring. Sin with Bathsheba had promised pleasure and satisfaction. It delivered joyless grief. A kind of living death for David. Well, what repentance does is it asks for the removal of that through undeserved forgiveness. I mean, there's a real change in attitude here in David. He's been protecting. He's been covering. He's been trying to hide his sin. Now he just lays it out in front of God and says, God, what I uncover, will you please cover with forgiveness? After asking for joy, a third internal consequence David wanted removed, not just joylessness, but he wanted the sense of divine displeasure, the sense of God's anger that he was living in. He wanted that removed. He says in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. To hide your face by pulling a fold of your cloak over your eyes was a graphic expression of loathing and rejection and displeasure. It's used of how they treated lepers. They would cover their face so they couldn't even see the leprous person. Well, David basically here is saying, God, I do want you to hide your face from my sin, but would you please not hide your face from me? He had been living in that sense of displeasure and he wanted to be reminded, to be renewed in the love and pleasure of God. As long as God was looking at his sin, David knew that God could not look at David happily. In the words of Habakkuk, the prophet, chapter 1, verse 13, your eyes, God, are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. So David knew that there's no way that God is looking on him with favor. And so David says, will you please hide your eyes from my sin? He prayed a similar thing in Psalm 25, verse 7. It's one of the great prayers of repentance. David says, and I think if you're a Christian, you know what this means. You know what this is about. He says, do not remember the sins of my youth. And he says, but please remember me. There's some things I want you to forget, the omniscient God, right? I want you to forget my sin, but would you please remember me? We know what that's like as believers in Jesus Christ. David's prayer is the same here. Despise my sins, reaffirm your love for me. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is exactly what brought you to Christ for salvation, forgiveness. You knew, you had a sense, you understood by the working of the Spirit in your heart, you understood that God was displeased with you. He was utterly displeased with you. And you reached the point where you couldn't live with that for another moment. The weight of your sin, the weight of your guilt, the weight of all the bad feelings of that, the reality of your wrong standing before God, you just couldn't live with that for another moment. And so what did you do? You asked God for forgiveness. And He delighted to give it through Jesus Christ. What He did on the cross, bearing the guilt and the punishment of our sin for us, right? God put all your sin on Him and put all of Christ's righteousness on you. And in that moment, you were forgiven. And that's what David's asking for here. He says, though he's already a believer, he says, hide your face from my sins, blot them out, God, and please would you in love forgive me. Now after impurity, joylessness, and divine displeasure, David also asked God to change his defiled thinking. Verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart. Now, biblically speaking, your heart is your mind, your thinking. The place where you think, analyze, evaluate, decide, choose, that's your heart. Feelings have a small part in it, but it's mostly the analytical thinking part of you. Well, from the moment that David had seen Bathsheba bathing on the next roof, David had basically gone insane, hadn't he? I mean, he stopped acting like a man after God's own heart and started acting like a man after his neighbor's wife. That's insanity, biblically speaking. He stopped thinking like God thinks. Nothing from that point on about David's analyzing, evaluating, deciding, and choosing, nothing had been right. Everything is twisted and distorted. It's like he was wearing someone else's glasses. He's not seeing anything right anymore. Lust and the desire to cover his sin had distorted everything. It seemed like no decision David had made since that point had been God-honoring. It had all been perverse, twisted, and ugly. And so he says, God, would you forgive me? And as you do so, would you transform? Would you recreate my thinking, my mind? I just need to start over. In the New Testament, we would say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, we need the mind of Christ. Uses the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1. Create in me a new kind of thing. Start from scratch. God, start over. Regrind the lens of my mind. Get rid of all the distortions and the impurities. Put it in another context. God, I need to cold boot my hard drive. The virus has just infected everything. We just got to start over. Well, that's not all David prays for. As you move ahead into verse 10, you see a fifth thing that David asked God to remove with his forgiveness. And that is the emotional instability that David had been experiencing in the past months. He says, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Sin had left David unstable. It left him tossing like a little stick on a sea of emotion. David wasn't manic, depressive, or bipolar. He didn't have a mental illness. He was unforgiven. And there's a lot of people in our world who are hiding behind psychological labels, who the real issue in their life is they're just unforgiven. They are unrepentant. And there's no ground when everything seems unstable and wobbly and uncertain. There is no ground like the solid ground at the foot of the cross, for us as New Testament believers. David wanted to go there, the place where God forgives, because there he knew he could find stability that would not be found anywhere else. Renew a steadfast, a steady, strong, solid, fixed spirit within me. Now, the sixth internal consequence that David wanted God's forgiveness to change was his loss of relationship. His loss of relationship with God. Verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence." Just stop there for a moment. "Do not cast me away from your presence." Now, think about this. David wrote many of the Psalms. This is the same man. He feels cast away or fears that he will be cast away from God's presence. This is the same man who in Psalm 23 said that it was his heart's desire to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the same man who said, "My soul thirsts for you and my flesh yearns for you. My soul waits in silence for God only." Psalm 63, Psalm 62. Who said, "I will remember you even on my bed in the middle of the night." In the preceding months, David had lost that sense of relationship with God. His communion with God had been broken or blocked by his sin. And so he says, "God, will you please forgive and restore that?" Now, relationship wasn't the only thing that David feared losing. The seventh thing that David wanted God to wipe out with forgiveness was the risk of or danger of loss of empowerment. Loss of relationship, and in the rest of verse 11, the loss of empowerment. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, we need to do just a little bit of a theological side trail on this one, because most of you know that many have through the years tried to use this verse to prove that a true believer can lose his or her salvation. See, David, they said, true believer, clearly, was afraid he would lose his salvation. David was afraid God would take the regenerating spirit away from him and he would no longer be saved. Well, let me tell you that that is not at all what David is referring to. David was worried that God would remove from him the divine empowerment, the divine strengthening to serve as the king of Israel. And to prove that to you, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16 for a moment. I'm going to talk about the coming and the going of the spirits in the context of David's sin. Well, let's see what 1 Samuel talks about. And that'll give us the context. King Saul disobeyed in chapter 15, remember, regarding the destruction of the Amalekites. Samuel said to Saul, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord," and it wasn't his first time, he said, "he has rejected you from being king." Now, in light of God rejecting Saul, in chapter 16, Samuel is sent on a mission to Bethlehem to anoint David as the new king of Israel. That happens in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 and 14. David is presented as the youngest son in verse 12, verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Well, why was that? Well, obviously it was disobedience. Right? He is rejected as king. David is anointed as king. And so the Spirit of the Lord is taken from Saul and is given to David. Are we talking about salvation? Well, of course not. Obviously not. In fact, God says here, "Send an evil spirit to terrorize Saul." The gaining and losing of the Spirit here in 1 Samuel 16 has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. For example, different person. Do you remember Samson? How many times the Spirit of God came upon him and left him? He didn't gain and lose his salvation every time God's Spirit came and left in the book of Judges. That had to do with empowerment. Well, in this case, it was empowerment to be the king of Israel. And what God does is transfers that empowerment from Saul to David. That explains a lot of things that happen in the rest of 1 Samuel. Saul is a total failure as king. Why? Because God's Spirit is no longer upholding him. David's success, right? He's successful wherever he turns. Why? Because God's Spirit is empowering him. Now, in that context, turn back to Psalm 51, pretty clear what David's talking about, isn't it? The removal of the Spirit that David fears in Psalm 51:11 is obvious. He is afraid that his sin might lead God to take away the enablement of the Spirit to be the king of Israel. With all the attendant disastrous results that David had seen in Saul, he's afraid that the end of his reign will be as ruinous as King Saul's was. It has nothing to do with salvation. So, now we understand the verse. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David was afraid that he would lose the sweet communion of his relationship with God because the sin was there polluting it, blocking the pipes. And he was afraid God might take away his empowerment to lead God's people. Now, in verse 12, we see the last two internal consequences that David asked God to remove through forgiveness, and that is anxiety and reluctant worship. Last two consequences. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's the anxiety part. Salvation hasn't been lost here. In fact, it can't be. But salvation's joy can be lost. And that joy had slipped through David's fingers because of his sin. As he relentlessly covered over his iniquity, his salvation tasted like dust and ashes in his mouth. He had less and less and less and less joy from the saving work of God in his heart. Psalm 38, David said, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Like flowers need water, sinning believers need God's forgiveness. We droop, we wilt with doubt and fear and anxiety. But when by God's grace, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, said Paul in Romans 2. When by God's grace we repent, what God does is turns the hose pipe of His grace and His love and His forgiveness on us, and the flowers we revive. And so, salvation joy. David wanted God's forgiveness to deal with that. David had also lost his appetite for worship, the end of verse 12. He says, sustain me with a willing spirit. Something else he wanted to change. He had lost his willingness, his enthusiasm for public worship. You see, the word willing was the word used for the free will offerings of the Old Testament. And they were the just because you wanted to offerings, not ones that were listed out in the law and you have to do this at this point and all of that. These were not legislated offerings. They were just because you wanted to, because you loved God. Naturally, then, this word referred to a kind of worship that was sincere and genuine, just motivated internally on the inside because of your love for God. Now, do you think that David's public worship had been sincere and genuine in the months after he had been with Bathsheba? I don't think so. Now, I'm sure that David continued the external forms of worship. I have no doubt of that. Tabernacle, the singing, the sacrifices, all that was part of his life every day. But it had become very external. Reluctant, unwilling, forced, hollow and meaningless. This is the man who danced before the Lord when the ark was moved to Jerusalem. For months now, his feet had felt like lead. And he wanted back that fiery passion, that enthusiasm for God and for the worship of God. And he knew that forgiveness would be the cure. And so, what does repentance look like? Well, it looks like a cry for mercy, a cry of confession, and then this kind of cry for forgiveness. David has a whole new attitude towards God and towards his sin. He is no longer covering it over. He has uncovered it and said, God, wash it away. A mark of true repentance is being motivated by a sense of loss of relationship, a burden over the internal consequences of sin. Contrition, if you wanted one word to wrap it up. It doesn't necessarily count tears. Different people respond in different ways on the outside. It doesn't count tears or anything like that, but there should be a sense of crushed longing for the renewal that only God can give in His forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ and God's gracious forgiveness, what it does is it removes our real guilt and it removes our sense of feeling guilty, feeling dirty. Christ does away, when we're forgiven by God in New Testament context, Christ does away with the gray joylessness of guilt and that sense of divine displeasure that crushes us down. His forgiveness and love put our feet on solid ground emotionally where there was only instability before. Close relationship, well, that's assured. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, said Paul in Romans 8. Empowerment is constant through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Doubt is squashed flat by the strength of God's promises. His word is sure. And tired reluctance in serving God becomes willingness and enthusiasm. That's what forgiveness brings. That's what true repentance brings and what it looks like as it's happening. Now, having seen a cry for mercy and a cry of confession and a cry for forgiveness, in the last few minutes here, let's turn our attention to the fourth and the fifth biblical marks of repentance. They're actually intermingled in the last six verses, and so we'll take the two together. The fourth and fifth indications or marks of true repentance here are a commitment to change and a concern for others. Commitment to change, and not a self-preoccupied, self-protecting kind of commit like Saul had, right? But a concern for others. Biblical repentance is typified by real change and corporate concern. Verse 12. David ends his cry for forgiveness saying, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then," the word is supplied, but it's clearly intended, "then I will teach transgressors your ways." This is changed action. He had been covering his sin. Now David's going to do something different. "If you forgive, God, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you." You see, in Judges 10, we saw that God rejected Israel's words, talk is cheap, until their actions made their words meaningful. Their actions were like a hand that animated the glove of their words. He rejected, did God, their repentance until they actually stopped doing the sin and started doing what's right. So I always say, what would it mean for somebody to ask forgiveness for stealing your car? Right? And you say, well, yeah, I forgive you. And then he gets in your car and drives off. What does that mean? Right? You got to stop the sin. David shows that he has a commitment to change here. He says, I'm going to change totally, God. I'm going to stop covering my sin. I'm going to instead teach other sinners your ways. And then you're going to do some saving work in people's lives. Verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." The guilt of Uriah's death was on his hands. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise." Total change of attitude from the previous month. Change of action. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit," what David has so ably expressed in the verses before. "A broken and contrite heart thinking, O God, you will not despise." David's broken and contrite spirit needed more expression than just the high-flying lyrical confession of verses, 1 through 12. There had to be something real to it beyond the words. And that included changed attitudes, which breathe all through this psalm, don't they? And also changed actions. I'm going to stop hiding and I'm going to start teaching sinners to repent. In the words of Paul in Acts 26, Paul said, "I kept declaring that they should repent and turn to God." They need to turn from their sin and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Judges 10 showed that God views those deeds as integral to repentance. So David says here, "I can kill every sheep in Israel, God, and I know that's not really what you're looking for." Although I have no doubt that David, as an Old Testament believer, did the appropriate Levitical sacrifices, the sin offering and that sort of thing. But David knew that the death of a million lambs would mean nothing if he were not genuinely contrite, if he didn't really change and turn from his sin. Maybe I'd say it this way, to give it to you in one phrase. Sorrow becomes repentance when you stop feeling bad and start acting good. It's not very good grammar, but it gets the point across, right? Sorrow becomes repentance when you stop feeling bad and start acting good. That's how you tell the difference between the two. Now, what could David do to act good? Well, he couldn't resurrect Uriah from the dead. There's no point in nullifying his marriage to Bathsheba. Uriah was dead, so she was free to remarry. But what he could do is admit his sin publicly and teach others to avoid the kinds of evil that he had done. In verse 13, that's his commitment to change. "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." stop hiding my sin and I'm going to start preaching righteousness. Now, what you see in these verses as well, though, there's a combination of changed behavior and concern for others. You saw it in verse 13. He's worried now about protecting others from the foolish, destructive, stupid, sinful things that he's done. And in fact, the psalm ends with a very significant corporate concern, verses 18 and 19. By your favor, God, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. David's king, and now he's speaking like a king. He's not talking anymore like an individual. Now he's talking as a king who has sinned. Because he knows that his sin will have national consequences. And so he's praying that God would diminish those consequences because David loves his people. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. You see, unlike the false repentance of Saul, for example, David's concern here is not self-focused. He, in fact, is concerned about everyone else, other people who are sinning, about his nation. You see, false repentance blames everyone else. It's their fault that I did this. True repentance considers, how can I help everyone else? How can I repent? What can I do? How can I change to help others? As I showed you last time, people have been mocking God because of Bathsheba's, at best, 7-month pregnancy, maybe 6, you know, since she married David. And they've been mocking God for that, mocking David for it. David now longed to set things straight, to teach others to avoid the same sins he had done, to lead his nation in worship again, to be a conduit of national blessing, not of chastisement. And so he evidences a commitment to change and a genuine concern for fixing how his sin has negatively affected others. That's part of true repentance. He stopped covering his sin and pursued setting things straight on the human level. He needed to get right with God through forgiveness, and he needed to reach out to set things right with others. Those are the visible attitudes and actions that accompany the words of a truly repentant person. Now, let's wrap this up. Turn to Psalm 32. The odd thing about Psalm 51, we've read all the way through it, is the odd thing is David doesn't give you the end of the story. Did you notice that? I mean, he pleads for mercy, he confesses his sin, he asks for forgiveness, he commits to change, he expresses a genuine concern for others, but he never says whether God forgave him or not. And I can't leave you hanging there. Did God forgive? Was there relief? And of course, the answer is yes. God is a gracious and forgiving God. And so in David's own words, here's the end of the story. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is, and we might say, no longer any deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, said David, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand, your displeasure was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. What did he do? Finally, Psalm 51. I acknowledged my sin to you. Against you and you only I have sinned. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then if you miss the point, he says in verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. If you are harboring sin, David says, you know what? Learn the lesson I learned and go to God and be forgiven. Well, true repentance, the repentance God accepts, involves changed attitudes towards God and your sin. It involves changed words, admitting that you are sin and not that you've sinned and not blaming anyone else for it. It involves changed actions, turning from sin and to obeying God. When God's kindness is leading someone to repentance, as Romans 2 says, that's what you can expect to see. True repentance. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God of incredible grace. David did not deserve to be forgiven. His sins are horrible. You graciously forgave because he was truly broken over his sin, truly repentant. Thank you for your grace in David's life. Your grace has been seen equally in my life and the lives of all the believers here. We may not have done David's sin, but we've sinned against you and we fully and utterly deserve to be judged. But you gave us instead, through Christ, love and grace and forgiveness. You poured out the wrath we deserved on your Son so that we could be forgiven. Lord, there might be some here who are not in that place. They're still standing in the place of instability. They're still standing in the place where the ocean waves are going up and down, and they're experiencing all those negative internal consequences and probably a lot of external ones as well for their sin. And Lord, our hearts are united together this morning to pray for them and pray that you would work your work of grace in their hearts today, that you would lead them to repentance, that you would do a work that would cause them to turn away from their sin and turn to and embrace our Lord Jesus Christ and faith, that they would repent and that their sins would be forgiven. Do that this very day, we pray. Lord, we love you because you have loved us and we love others who need that love. And so we pray that you would bring true biblical repentance to our hearts and to all those who don't know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.